It's with great joy that I greet everybody this day, July the 2nd, 2016. Our study is number 13 in series 35, entitled Glory Imparted. Today I will describe the realities of imparted righteousness. I may have misjudged. A couple weeks ago I thought that I could just hit that topic and run. But it seems as if I have more and more information to solidify amongst the brethren, so we are revisiting the concept of righteousness again. I will describe the realities of imparted righteousness. Hence, I will call this study, as I stated, Glory Imparted. The difference between imputed and imparted righteousness can be summarized as follows. It is impossible to discern the status of man with God merely by examination, even if he has received imputed righteousness, not by baptismal certification, and not by verbal profession, and not by any other medium. You can't look at a man and tell whether he's operating in love or in hate. You can't look at a man and tell whether his transgressions are forgiven. You can't look at a man to discern his station and his standing with God. He may be a villain to you, but he may be, as E.G. White stated, a hero to heaven. He, despite his works, is still a man who does not glow in the dark. Do you understand? When you can glow in the dark, then you have imparted righteousness. It's different. For such a man becomes a superior. Much like your governor, your boss, your doctor, your warden. Like Jesus, his connection to God becomes self-evident. Now that doesn't mean that dishonest men won't sell his credentials. But if they sell his credentials, then what they're really expressing is they don't want membership in Father's kingdom. They disagree with Father's very gracious bestowal of his blessings. And this doctrine of glow-in-the-dark righteousness adds a new meaning to the concept of Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. Saints of impartation are not God, but all can see that God is with them. Therefore, as we lead into the study, let's ask the ponderable. What makes them so visible to the world? One of the things that qualifies them for their election. Can anybody help me? What qualifies you for your election? I know that you have to believe the testimony of Jesus. Now, that's clear. But what's so special about your faith in the testimony of Jesus that makes God say, "That's my man"? You may, as a wide receiver, have complete trust in the quarterback. But when you run the pattern and catch the 40-yard pass and go in for the score, then everybody celebrates. "That's my man." What happens with you in God's eyes that makes you so special? The world may critique your love. They may impeach your Christianity. The enemy wants to make you down about your faith. But yet, all along, Father is celebrating, and I want to know, why? What have you done? See, even such a question like that raises the ire of people. Because they don't believe you can do anything to recommend yourself to God. Therefore, if there was such a concept of works, that's what I'm asking. What have you done? What you've done is you have taken a stark obstinacy to prevailing ideas. You're working in what I refer to as contravention. The blessed stand in stark contrapositional defiance to convention. Think of your favorite color contrast, for example. Black and true gold, they're good contrasting colors. Blue and pink are good contrasting colors. Yellow and blue and yellow and black, and These are things that make you stand out. In other words, if you had a uniform that was black and brown or yellow and orange, it would not catch the eye so readily because people cannot readily see the contrast. Therefore, the Lord has set you on a path of a contrast to the world. As I stated, a path that will bring you to the day where you could shine in darkness. Therefore, the successful disciples, those whom the Lord referred to as disciples indeed, because they continue, not in Paul's word, not in E.G. White's word, not in V.T. Hotte's word, not even in Moses' word, but they continued in the Lord's word, the message the Father gave the Lord to declare, the message that led Jesus to Calvary. Those disciples who continue in his word are saints who laud messages that flagrantly breach deeply entrenched presumed tenets of righteousness. This is something that nobody else will do. I see people, they'll stop drinking. They'll stop taking drugs. They'll stop smoking. They will stop womanizing. They will try to comply with all society's standards and conventions. But they'll never stand up voluntarily to receive scorn and derision. Much like the Lord, when he came, he had a whole crowd of disciples around him. It says after he got through preaching to them, they left and never walked with him again. Because he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And of course, they took that statement literally. And the Lord purposefully stated it in a proverbial sense so that he can create the contrast. What good is it you have thousands of faithful if they are not willing to stand up for the Lord in the thralls of stark opposition? Some of the doctrines, let me remind you, that we have embraced. The doctrine of duality. Seems easy now, doesn't it? But back in 2005, 2006, when I was teaching that, there was a lot of opposition. The doctrine of everlasting life. Believe it or not, you cannot tell a Seventh-day Adventist that the day is going to come when they're going to have life everlasting without the grave. They resist that doctrine. The doctrine of the 144,000. I could have had a lot of throngs of people. They would have given me a special ear. Black people, white people, brown people, yellow people. Nobody loves Jerusalem. And it's been established that way for stark contrast. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But the fact that Jerusalem, the 144,000, are going to emerge from the sons of America's former slaves, the most despised people on the earth. In fact, that's what Israel was declared back in Deuteronomy 10. Go back and read it. He said, there's nobody else on the earth that loved you, only me. You see. So that doctrine really set people off. Then I had to go off on human sexuality. I'm intimidated by even getting specific about that in the study. I don't want to diverge, but there are certain things that people do not endure. I'll go this far, but no further. You're not going to embarrass me. What about the doctrine of Enochian saints? What about the doctrine of prime ministerial authority? When the world says that, you're a cult if you follow the leadership of one person, one man, even though that was Adam's call. He was created, and the Lord said, multiply and replenish the earth, and have dominion over everything that moveth. Therefore, Adam and Eve, it was their purpose and their calling to be the leaders of the planet. And when Adam faltered, we look forward to the second Adam. And now we know that we just can't call the second Adam Jesus, because Jesus unfurled the testimony the Father issued, but he did not do so in completeness. So the second Adam will receive the totality of the testimony of Jesus. It will abandon the milk doctrines and move on to the strong meat. Some may be listening to the study for the first time. Let me refer you to John chapter 16, verse 20 through 22, just to show you the relegation that has been heaped upon disciples. The promise that they would become social pariahs. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned unto a joy. The Lord says, the folks out in the world, they're a little bit too happy for my liking. I need disciples that know how to sort their way through problems. So let me give you a contrast. You're going to weep, the world's going to rejoice. Y'all have enough to weep on you? We've all gone through weeping, bitter weeping experiences. And Lamentations, continue with the quote. A woman when she is in travail hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. The church is going to be joyed over the fact that Adam is being restored. And when he's given the authorization to raise the dead, to gather home the living, when he is given the opportunity to assemble in his government the august Enochian saints that abide now with Christ in his abode. When he does that, then there's an infusion of righteousness in the earth. The earth has been replenished. And that's your joy. Your joy is that a man is born into the world. Our Christian faith has been born, just as the scriptures predicted, out of 2,000 years of disappointment. You can reflect back on the history and recollect. You think of Calvary. The disciples met with great and bitter disappointment. Roman persecution. In fact, Jewish persecution. An infusion in a Gentile world with their perverse customs. The great disappointment that was suffered by the Millerite movement. Vitiates rise and then fall. Then the mustard seed came along. And it started out with very few people. It still has very few people. In fact, I'm just now being reminded, as I reflect backward, that all throughout our years, I'd have this, I call it, maybe it's not a nightmare, but just a dream, perpetually repeating. Joseph says if the dream repeats twice, then it's a significant dream. But I would have this quite often, whereby we would go to the conference meetings, surrounded by crowds of people, yet completely isolated, standing alone. We'd go to Pine Forge and not have any friendly communication or communion. We'd go through different Adventist gatherings, looking to sit down and get a crowd, get a following, get people to receive our literature, but it would be to no avail. We were standing alone. And that sort of speaks to you about that mountain of recluse that Elijah was found on. And I celebrate the fact that Father has handpicked the disciples so that they can receive the joy in the day when the man-child is born and blossoms in the earth. We haven't really mentioned much about works. Paul decries works. And Christians likewise seem to feel as if works for salvation are vain. But really, those who garner leadership in the planet are the ones that receive the faith and then do the work. Does that make sense? Look at Moses as an illustration. The Lord met him out in the wilderness. Then Moses says, yeah, I could do this. I could take this rod and I could show it to Pharaoh and I can show it to my people and I could liberate the people. Sure, I'll do it because I believe that you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Moses had the faith and then he did the works. Abraham had the faith and then he did the works. He left his father's house at age 75 with his half-sister, Sarah. He left at the Lord's behest, and then later on he went through the circumcision, and you can just envision the stark contrast. You don't think that his 500, 300 servants saw how aged he was and how well stricken with age Sarah was, and yet they have these folks talking about they're going to have a son, and then having Abraham cut them, the men, to circumcise him after he cut himself, only on the promise that the Lord promised this as the ritual that will win for me my license and my authority the day when I am blossomed onto the earth. It must have been a circumstance that may have caused some to laugh. But the faithful soon saw the imparting of the Lord's righteousness, and they were joyful. I could take you to Judges. You read the story of Gideon. Gideon was called, and before he went with his troops to deliver Israel from the Midians, he put the Lord through certain tests. And that gave him conviction that he was dealing with the Holy Spirit. Then, he prosecuted his works. It's not that works are bad, but for the highest disciples, the disciples indeed, you get the faith and then you do the works. You think it's easy for me to sit and have meetings here with you that describe the particular problems of personal individuals? It's not easy. It's the works that's predicated on the faith. I have no fear of losing numbers. It's important to understand that faith will lead to our works. Yeah, but Paul spoke disparagingly about works. And Paul also spoke disparagingly about how far you can take his writings. He said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat." Paul likewise says in Hebrews chapter 5, "For everyone that uses milk," well, milk, what are you talking about, milk? "Well, I fed you with milk. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised." Well, I'm not sensing love, because your love senses haven't been exercised. I'm not sensing Christianity. Your senses haven't been exercised because you've been sustained on milk. "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." Therefore, I think we've said enough about works at this time. Works is an advanced concept that maybe we'll touch on as we advance more even into this study, but I don't want to exhaust too much of our time dealing with that issue by virtue of the fact that we've dismissed Paul's stark opposition to righteousness by works. We've dismissed based upon Holy Spirit authorization. And we've dismissed by Pauline authorization. So don't get frustrated if you've developed all these Pauline arguments. You see some of them are fed back to you. Don't get frustrated if you sort of wormed your way through Paul's work and you feel as if you can become a champion. You don't need to use his work now. Having said that, let me seemingly and ostensibly violate that very counsel and refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because I want you to understand a point that I feel the need to enforce and reinforce. That we do not reject Paul's work based upon his counsel as given to him by the Holy Spirit. We reject the rudimentary and traditional themes that we have garnered from his work. The fundamental principles that we have historically extrapolated from his writings. Just like it was the mustard seed, the first one to come along the scene to show that the most dominant theme of E.G. White was her cry to get all your truth from the Bible. All doctrines have to be forged from the Bible. Showed the same thing from V.T. Hata. Nobody else defended or approached her work in that way. Therefore, people that assail E.G. White are really assailing her most dominant theme. And they're saying, you should not get your doctrine from the Bible. It's nice how the Father wisely set the world up in opposition up so that they can be humiliated by logic and therefore made meek and lowly. Paul deals with an issue that relates to glory imparted, that relates to glow-in-the-dark righteousness, and he unfurls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's consume the whole chapter. This is one of those themes that is an eye-opener, even now as we speak. "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity. Didn't say love, he said charity. I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Wow, even though you speak with tongues? Though I have the gift of prophecy. I think of Davidia, lauding V.T. Hotham and E.G. White. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith. Wow. So that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Now, come on, Paul. You're contradicting yourself here. No wonder you wanted us to leave your work and go into perfection. Because you spent much of your work lauding the benefits of Abrahamic faith. He's the one that's going to receive the blessing we've seen. But he says, though I have faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Somebody needs to help me with this text. I don't understand what this charity is. If it trumps faith. Can anybody help me with that? It has to be more than willing to give to the poor. Because he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So what are you talking about, charity? What does that mean, Paul? Well, the Holy Spirit's going to define charity. Charity suffereth long. And think of what we read in John chapter 16 about the disciples receiving sorrow while the world received joy. And they suffered until the man-child was born into the world. Not the baby child. You suffer when you see the baby, he's growing up. I'm still suffering. Well, the promise is when the man-child is born into the world. Continue with the quote. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Talking to some of the brethren, and a lot of them, because they have done a lot of vast work, they're puffed up and they can't sit down and read 14 pages. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. That's what charity is. It rejoices in the truth. If you don't rejoice in the truth, and there's nobody that purveys truth greater than Father, then you are as of nothing. And you see, if you're dead in the grave, that has come to fruition. Because you are nothing. You have to be resurrected. So it's only applicable to those of us today who courageously step forward in charity by embracing the truth. What about charity? Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things, endureth all things. And this is why the Father has ordained the disciples, because they're people of charity that we're going to more carefully define. Oh, what's so blessed about them? They rejoice in the truth. They bear all things. They receive insults, humiliations, disappointments. They believe all things. Anything that you open up to them from the Word of God, they believe. Even if it's something ridiculously sounding, like the Lord taking living saints to live with Him on the red cloud of Jupiter, and then to return with those 10,000s of saints. Well, the Bible shows it. We believe it. And then it hopes all things. You see, I hear, when are these things going to happen? Well, you got to keep the hope. It endures all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there are prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Obviously, therefore, it's talking about the last day, because it took us these gifts of the Spirit to bring us to the last day. Paul says, skipping verse 12, Let's read verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's the furtherance of the definition of charity. You're able to graduate. For now we see through a glass darkly. Paul is telling you that his work was a dark rendition of the truth. The day is going to come when you become a full man and you're going to put away these things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Hence, the greatest of all these qualities we can now understand today as we advance beyond what we taught yesterday. We can understand that rejoicing in the truth, that being forbearing, that being faithful and believing, and that being enduring is greater than any of the other gifts. And this is why the disciples receive glory imparted. Because Father recognizes that there's no other spiritual gift that can trump that spiritual quality. Therefore, when you embrace a doctrine that countervails convention, when you stand tall for the truth, I think one sister went to Dayton amongst all these Seventh-day Adventists and started teaching the truth and was scorned. That's a person of charity. That's what Paul calls charity. When you're able to embrace the doctrine of the duality, the doctrine of everlasting life, when you're able to open up your arms to the least of these, my brethren, the 144,000 in Jerusalem, then that's what Father calls charity. When you're able to burn and yearn for the freedom and the liberation of the oppressed, then that's true charity. And we can see that the term, parallels quite neatly with Paul's definition. Because you are being charitable. You're giving of yourself to advance the cause of the Father. You're assuming upon yourself the responsibility to multiply and replenish the earth. It's just that your multiplication table, you haven't really done multiplication before. In the Christian movement, you've done addition and then subtraction. But see, today is the day of multiplication. It got some people that are called in division. But the charitable people want to increase the kingdom. Somebody told me that the Illuminati says there's too many people on the earth. They want to reduce it from 7.5 billion to 260 million. These are people that are not charitable. Therefore, they are as nothing, according to Paul. Your charity comes when you reach out and stand up for the Lord amidst stark opposition. Therefore, a charity is circumcised faith. It is imputed to all who reorder their lives as the father Abraham by God's promises. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Quote, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. We can only understand that today in view of what the mustard seed has unfurled to us from the Holy Spirit, reminding us what the Father commissioned the Lord to teach. Now, this Son of Man can't be somebody on planet Earth. This has to be reference to Christ. But we will see that it has to make reference to his invisible return. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And consequently, we have to marry this with the theme that we found in Matthew chapter 17, keeping your hands in Matthew chapter 25, verse 11 and 12 of Matthew chapter 17, and I quote, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Therefore, the Son of Man, the Lord is identifying by Father's subtle way of teaching, is the Elijah that is to come to restore all things. John the Baptist didn't restore all things. He says, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Therefore, that suffrage manifests his willingness to endure all things, and to believe all things, and to hope all things, and to rejoice in the truth. That's what makes him the Son of Man. But we have a conflict here, because Matthew 25 shows the Son of Man returning, and Matthew chapter 17 shows that the Son of Man is a individual that's going to be raised in the last day, the proverbial son of David, as prior studies have shown. How can we harmonize these two conflicting texts? Because we do believe the Father told us that the Son of Man is going to come in His glory. Christ comes invisibly, and He vests His glory in His disciples. He vests His glory in the Son of Man, Elijah, in the man-child. This is glory imparted. John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these 12 disciples alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Obviously, these are going to be a group of people that are going to believe all things. He's talking about the charitable, that they all may be one. Okay? You don't believe that one man shall be promoted to head the planet? The Bible says there it will. But the Lord is showing you that there is a coalition of people that walk carefully in the light that Father has revealed. These are people of charity. The greatest of these is charity. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The Lord elects the charitable people to save the uncharitable people. He wants them to convince the world that the Father sent Christ. Well, how does He convince them? I tell you, He does so by extending to them His glory. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Now, consequently, continue with the quote. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all His holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Now, if He came as we as traditional Adventists taught, that Jesus comes in the clouds and He destroys the world with the brightness of His coming, there is no opportunity to convince anybody of anything after that. And we're not denying that Jesus is going to, in actuality, return in that like manner, but we're understanding the distinction between Christ and Jesus. We've left the principal doctrines of Christ, and we moved on to perfection. Therefore, when Christ comes, I mean, how in the world do you come with all your glory? That doesn't even make sense. You see Him in the cloud, and He's raising the dead. He's healing the sick. You see, He's feeding the hungry. No. He comes invisibly and rests upon His servant David. Quote, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. That's found in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 and 8. Continue with Matthew 25, verses 34 and 35. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand. What happened now? He's talking about the king. The king represents the person through whom the Lord shines. The one to whom He imparts His glory. Because it refers to the Son of Man coming, right? It doesn't refer to a king coming. This king is made reference to the Son of David, the one the Lord promised to build up His kingdom and to establish His kingdom on earth forever. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Isn't that charitable? You did not unite with me under the truth, but you worked your way into my grace because you have won for yourself the extension of the kingdom under a lower station. This kingdom was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I told you that when the Lord created Adam, when Father told him to replenish the earth, he was in actuality referring to the day after the 6,000 years of creation, whereby the second Adam, who believed the totality of the testimony of Jesus, would be able to replenish the earth. This was the plot and the plan from the foundation of the world. And now the replenishment comes. He's inviting other people to unite. Continue with the quote. Prepare for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. And thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee? They didn't even realize their charity. The king allows them to have entry because of their charity. Their pseudo-charity. Therefore, he must be the quintessential charitable person for him to be allowed to purvey that standard. But he cites to them not their faith. He cites to them their works. Right? He says, I was a hunger, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was in prison, and you visited me. He gives the whole litany of things that they did. A consequent, we understand why Paul, though he disparaged works, did not do so with strong meat emphasis. And that teaching of his has to be done away with. Because the righteous subclass that do not receive the glory are going to gain entry because of their works. And the wicked subclass, if we would continue to read, are going to be rejected because of their works. The Lord says, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Therefore, there are four groups of people. There are the disciples indeed, the ones who receive the glory, and are the agents of Christ to win for the world salvation. The world recognizes them. They shine in the darkness. And they allow entry to those who've been charitable to Jerusalem. And they deny entry to those who've been stingy and uncharitable to Jerusalem, because they're people who lack charity. People who failed to work their way to the kingdom. So you have four groups. You have the disciples who act in unison and oneness. They've got their doctrine about Elijah down pat. They've got their Christology down pat. They understand that the Father's testimony supersedes all other testimonies. It exceeds Moses' testimony. It exceeds Paul's testimony. And believe it or not, it's going to be hard for you, it exceeds E.G. White's. It even exceeds the Pope's testimony. So they have their priorities in order. But to embrace that higher theology, they had to do so by use of stark contravention. They didn't fade into the background. They stood up and they showed themselves willing to stand up. So you have those who have ministered unto the destitute, and the destitute to whom they ministered, and those who refused to minister unto the destitute. Therefore, the destitute were placed in their scenario by Father himself. From the foundation of the world, they were plotted to fall into captivity, into punishment, into estrangement, into rejection, so that we could have a test to measure our righteousness. Why do we need a test? See, you need a test to pass the cross-examination of the accuser of the brother. That's what you need. To pass that Jobian test that Satan took the Lord's faithful servant on the earth, through the only one on the earth that was faithful, he took him through that test. Job chapter 1, verse 6, quote, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. say, says, I'm qualified to be here. I'm the big man on planet Earth. Everybody follows me. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, about his house, and about all that he hath on every side, and has blessed the work of his hands, and his sustenance is increased in the land? You're familiar with the story of Job. I just wanted you to see that the Lord recognized Job as being the most faithful on the planet. And as a result, they went through this period of cross-examination, whereby the Lord allowed Satan to take away all of those graces and benefits merely to prove that Job would stand tall. That's an act of charity. Job stood tall for the Lord in the face of his penalties and his problems. Job endured all things. But what does that have to do with Jerusalem and their low estate? What does that have to do with the disciples? You don't have to go through a Jobian experience because the Lord set the stage whereby the doctrines that you teach already isolate you and make you estranged and bring to you scorn and derision. But Jerusalem, because they're paying double for their sins, the sons of America's former slaves suffer greatly in this land. And Satan would then argue that they showed favor to a people whom they like. That's no test. Give them a people whom they don't like, a people whom they hate, a people whom they despise, a people whom they chase out of their neighborhoods. Give them that test. Therefore, Jerusalem had to suffer, like I said, because she was the burnt offering. Those people who embraced Jerusalem passed the test of cross-examination. They showed themselves charitable, but not to the degree expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Those people who falter show themselves not acceptable. They can't pass the test. Not everybody can pass the test that was put on Job. Some people would have cursed God and died. You remember the story about transfiguration, where the Lord took his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. He took not all of his disciples, but three of his disciples. And he took them up there and they saw Jesus transfigured into a different Jesus. A brighter Jesus. A Jesus that had glory on him. They saw really the glory that Christ is going to return with. And so much so that they couldn't take it. That's really a lesson to further clarify our translation. E.G. White spoke a lot about being translated. Our translation is the time when we transition from feasting on milk to feasting on strong meat. The time when we can behold the similitude of the Lord. When we can understand His character, His name, and His identity. That's the reason for the mount of our transfiguration. And when that occurs, we become translated saints. We become saints that are to receive imparted glory. But you have to understand that the accuser of the brethren doesn't understand theology. He doesn't. That's why John 16 promises that when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he's going to teach the world of what? Sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You don't understand sin unless the Holy Spirit teaches you. Remember, he says, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. You don't understand judgment until the Holy Spirit teaches you judgment. And that's great, because the devil's got these people doing all type of things, thinking that he's separating them from God. Whereas God has a plan and a strategy that will allow for them to shine for Him if they're willing to step forward and embrace His light as purveyed by the sons of America's former slaves. as purveyed by the message and the gospels declared by Elijah. Undoubtedly then, we know that Satan is going to argue against your sins. Oh, those people, they don't know how to love. They're unloving. Although the people, they don't know how to forgive. They're unforgiving. Oh, you know, those people, they have been inundated with all type of sin. That's Satan's cross-examination. He can only successfully impeach your character in your mind if you don't understand righteousness. You're not coming to the Father seeking His imparted glory because you've done good. You're coming because you've been charitable. You stood up with the heart of a lion. You stood up with David's giant slaying heart and proclaimed the truth, be it ever so unpopular. That's why you win your station and your promotion. You're blessed. Psalms 32, quote, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Oh, I spent all my time practicing righteousness, you thought. You should have spent your time being charitable. You should have spent your time seeking to love the truth so that your sins, those things that you were going to inevitably fall into, can be covered. Because the accuser, the brethren, doesn't understand theology. Not knowing jurisprudence and divine theology, not knowing the renderings of the judge, is going to point to your sins and is going to argue against your admittance into the mustard seed kingdom. But David, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, Samuel tells us that when David was ordained, the Spirit rested upon him and departed not from him. And David, through the power of the Spirit, pronounced a blessing, even though you're a sinner. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found." What did he do? He acknowledged his sins unto the Lord, and his iniquity he did not hide. That means he didn't seek to conceal the dark stains of his character. And because of that, he becomes godly. "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." These have to be the greatest people of all. They have to be the people of circumcised faith, people of charity. But what does it mean he forgave the iniquity of your sins? It says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Then it says, "Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Why not just say, "Thou forgavest my sin"? I mentioned Gideon. And he went out, and because he was successful, when he had how many troops? Like 250 troops or something like that. I don't remember the exact number. I didn't take the time to read the full story to you. And he slew all these Midians. And he came back and he was pronounced the judge of Israel. He was a great man. Don't you realize that it's wrong to kill? Well, the sin was in the killing. But the Lord removed the iniquity of that sin and made him justified. Gideon was called a villain to the Midians, but he was a hero with God. Any other man who went out and killed somebody, the Lord would hold their feet to the fire. But Gideon, as well as other champions, the Lord did not accredit to them evil, even though they violated the law. Let me give you another illustration. We know that it's wrong to kill. We disparage mobsters and hitmen to go out and kill for money. But the people who invaded Pakistan and surrounded Osama bin Laden's house and murdered him, killed him, they're heroes. Why? Because we've forgiven the iniquity of their sin. We still count it sinful to kill somebody, but we say We're not going to impute iniquity to them because you've done it for good. So they say. I don't want to be political. I'm not going to go on one side of that argument or the other. Drop the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It killed millions of people. In fact, there are people that are still dying from that bomb. But they came home to ticker tape parades. They came home to celebrations. This country forgave the iniquity of their sin. Now, how they stand in God's judgment is a different issue. But you have to understand what the Lord is meaning by removing the iniquity of your sin. He makes you acceptable in spite of the fact that you have been sinful. Now, the Illuminati and the accuser of the brethren is going to stand up and point to these people as mass murderers and say, you impugn the service of my people for committing human sacrifices. America went over to Japan and killed 2 million people, and they did so for one simple reason, for human sacrifice. That was their laudatory explanation for dropping the bomb. They didn't put it that way, but they said, in essence, we don't want to prolong the war. We don't want to continue our disturbance of peace. Therefore, we want to kill these people for our peace. That's all that a human sacrifice is. If you're doing it for money, you're doing it for peace. If you're doing it militarily, you're doing it for peace. They knew, for example, and I'm not trying to be political, I'm trying to give you illustration about the iniquity of your sins. They knew, for example, that Iraq had nothing to do with the falling of the Twin Towers. But they were angry, they had to punish somebody. So they went and they killed innocent people under the pretext of weapons of mass destruction because they needed a human sacrifice to assuage their hurt and their pain. They may not realize it, but this is the test of cross-examination, the Jobian test of cross-examination, that they will not be able to surmount in the judgment. If anybody who will defend the destruction of Iraq, the destruction of Japan. Now, it's one thing to say you went out and you engaged with them militarily. But it's another thing to purposefully bomb innocent people just to flex your muscles. And if you use that argument, God forbid, then by your words you're going to be justified and by your words you're going to be condemned. The accuser of the brethren is going to say, sure, he never became a Mason. He never joined the Illuminati, but he lauded human sacrifice. Therefore, he's on my team. And if that type of thing is to be unsustained and invalidated, and thankfully the Lord has the ability to even remove the iniquity of those sins. But you have to accept the path of salvation through atonement. You have to accept Jesus, the sin offering, as is fully articulated today. Because charitable brethren stood up and declared his distinctions. They showed the difference between Jesus and Christ. Therefore, if you reject this message today, you've rejected your sin offering. You can't pass. You can't be made at one with God. You can't be called godly. If you turn your backs on the sons of America's former slaves, when that argument is articulated, you read a lot about that in Revelation 11. When you reject that argument, then you reject your burnt offering. Your burnt offering assuages you of your purposeful and intentional sins. You receive clemency. And the sin offering, people are going to say, yeah, I thought that was a good argument that we should bomb and kill millions of Japanese to hasten on the day of our peace in World War II. And I thought it was good that even though the Iraqis did not have weapons of mass destruction, and even though they did not participate in September 11, I thought it was good. And I openly declared that publicly. You're human sacrifice. You can't argue I didn't know unless you received the offering that was offered for your unknown sins. Which is what? The sin offering represents Jesus in its full fruition. You have to embrace the full gospel of Jesus as it has been unfurled to you, not only in the milk doctrine, but in the strong meat doctrine. Because if you continue to assume that Jesus is the same as Christ, and they're all the same as the Father, then you haven't embraced Jesus in the sacrifice. And you have to pay for your own sins. This is the judgment that the devil doesn't understand, but this is the judgment that the mustard seed understands. Aren't you glad now that you've endured all things? That you believed all things? That you embraced the truth? Aren't you glad that you've become a charitable person? Aren't you glad that in this day, today, yesterday, you thought like a child, you spake like a child, you understood like a child, but today you've consumed strong meat and you put away childish things, theologically, including the rudimentary concepts that we've garnered from Paul's writings. Because then, now's the day when you can glow. Now's the day when the man-child is born into the world. Now's the day when you can shine in darkness. And so I close by taking you to Isaiah 60. Verse 1, and I quote, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come." When you read Matthew 25 and it shows you that the Son of Man comes in His glory, it's talking about your light. The glory that He promised and He petitioned the Father that He would extend to you. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." So when He comes in His glory, I can't help but overemphasize it, then it signifies that the glory of Christ has been risen upon you. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Again, we confirm that Christ comes in all His glory. But He pervades it to His disciples. His glory shall be seen upon you, the charitable, the power to heal, the power to raise the dead, the power to dash your enemies. He imparts His righteousness to you for the globe to see. This shows the Lord's invisible return, for His glory is hidden upon the saints of impartation. May the Lord bless you as you throughout the week reflect upon these themes.